Welcome to the Homily Studio for the second Sunday in Lent, which is Sunday the 1st of March. We're into the third month of the year already. The second Sunday of Lent. Who do we have in the conversation?
Kia ora koutou, Chris Duthie-Yong, here from the Archdiocese of Wellington, Director of Church Mission here. Glad to be with you all.
Kia ora tātou, Kath Petrie here from sunny Devonport.
Kia ora koutou, John Kleinsman from sunny Wellington, and I'm the Director of the New Zealand Catholic Bioethics Centre. Great to be here again.
Look, we're typical New Zealanders. We always begin by talking about the weather. Sunny Devonport, sunny Wellington. Chris, we need a weather report from where you are.
I am in Wellington. I'm right where John is, and it is sunny.
Glory. And I'm here in Christchurch. And wherever you are listening, you are welcome. We consider you not just to be listeners, but participants in the conversation, in the dialogue, since the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is speaking to all of us as we reflect together on these readings, talking about, as they said on the road to Emmaus, all of the things that have been happening in our lives and all that we hear from these scriptures. As we pray for our souls, for those we know to be struggling, for people in our families, our local neighbourhoods, I'm particularly aware in these days of people who are homeless and who are at risk of being completely forgotten and pushed aside in our country. Let us pray. In the words of the entrance antiphon, of you my heart has spoken, seek his face. It is your face, O Lord, that I seek. Hide not your face from me. Of you my heart has spoken, seek his face. It is your face, O Lord, that I seek. Hide not your face from me. Amen to that.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'm on a little bit of an unstable internet connection here today. So if I drop off, the three of you are just going to continue, yes? Great.
Absolutely.
Go for it. So who's ready to start? Chris, you laughed first. I saw you laughing. Go.
Oh, I knew I shouldn't. Right, here we go. Well, I think these readings had a whole lot about listening going on in them. So for me, it was particularly summed up in that gospel line, this is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. And I just thought, well, there's a Lenten theme if ever there was one.
I'm going to pick up on that, Chris, because that was one of the four words that I'd written down too for today's reading. But I'm going to start with the first reading, because I think the listening link is there as well. And I was particularly taken with that last line. Abraham went as the Lord directed him. I mean, he gets this directive, go and leave your land, leave your people, and he just went. I don't think so. There must have been a whole lot of discerning, arguing. I could imagine there would have been pushback from some of his family who said, you're crazy, you're nuts, you've lost the plot. And for me, it's this process of new horizons, letting go, but it doesn't happen like that in real life. And yeah. For me, if there would have been a whole process of discernment, I imagine, for Abraham. Not to mention at some point, he still would have had to step out in faith. But that whole idea of discerning, of taking the time, listening deeply with the heart, which is that whole Ignatian approach, of course, to discerning. So, yeah, new horizons, letting go, walking into the unknown, but after a period of discernment and listening. So picking up on that same thing.
I was thinking along the same lines, but a flash of insight came to me when I was rereading the gospel, because it always seems to me that Peter is just so impulsive, you know, let's build the three tents, I realized that we are doing exactly the same thing every time we pull out the cell phone to record a moment of significance, because we want to preserve it. We don't want to look more closely into it. We don't want to we don't want to ask ourselves what this moment might mean. We just want to preserve it. We want to stay on the mountain. We want to stay in that moment. And that actually prevents us from listening, prevents
Well,
us from digging a deep further.
yeah, look, I'm that's very powerful, Kath. That wasn't what I was going to respond to when John finished speaking. I'm going to come back to you, John. But Kath, it's like we want to freeze the moment. But much better to not take the photo. I mean, of course, we take photos of people, but look at tourists flashing every mountain and but to just go away and talk about it means that the experience is a much deeper experience. Wow, you've got me thinking there, Kath. And John, look, I'm going to agree with you completely. I think what you say is very wise. We often think of, we here is Abraham in the 12th chapter of Genesis, or Abram as he was at that stage, and we think God called, God spoke, God said, "Come," Abraham up and went, and we think the same about the call of Mary when the angel Gabriel encountered Mary. And we think the same about the fisherman at the lake, up and off. But that's because those who were writing have only got two sentences to tell the whole story in. In fact, they went home and they argued. Well, we get an indication with Mary that she questioned, how can this be? Like, what? She was just trying to work out, is this God? She wasn't asking God. She wasn't knowing, Mary, what God wanted and then deciding whether or not to do it. She was simply working out, is it God? Because if it's God, there's only one answer, and that's yes. But I think I'd love to hear preachers develop this weekend. Let's set aside that magical up, leave the nets and off. I'm sure they debated it for a few weeks and heard more about Jesus and went to hear him again, because that's what we do. And sure, it may happen in a day sometimes, but very often not. Very often it's a process of deciding, discernment, weighing the pros and cons and ups and downs. Yeah. Maybe it's that we
No.
just want to freeze that moment. And when it's two sentences, come, yes, okay, I'm going, it's like taking the photo. Snap, there it goes for all eternity, frozen like this. Much too complex to talk about the ups and downs. Chris, I'm sorry I interrupted you.
I know, I think I jumped on Kath there, but just a quick comment on that. The gospel picks this up so well in that sense that they're all excited and wanting to take their photo, and then the voice comes and the light, and they are struck down effectively. They fell prostrate, very much afraid. So I think that's picking up on that same theme you guys have just been naming about the discernment about this. So what are we to do? And it's Jesus's action and words straight after that that I find really quite powerful, that he came and touched them, saying, "Rise and don't be afraid," which is, of course, the message we all need to hear if we're actually going to respond to that call. So it's powerfully aligned with what you're saying. Yeah. Kath, you were trying to get in there.
Well, just that the transfiguration comes in between the first and the second foretelling of the passion. So the an element of fear must have been felt by the disciples in hearing about that. So the transfiguration is the most powerful illustration of the fact that the passion and death of Jesus will not be the end, that it will end in resurrection. And that the tra for me, the transfiguration is about engendering hope. The hope that exists for all of us. And that must have been there for Abram also, and for Paul. That, in a world where the only constant or constants are death and taxes, it could be very easy to despair. But that promise, that hopeful promise is there that we can build on.
I like that point, Kath, and I was going to make a similar point that Peter's reaction, in large part, may well be explained by the fact that the first prophecy had just happened, the first prophecy of the Passion, and this is a way of him to sort of like, hey, he's still somewhat in denial, doesn't fully understand, but also in denial. The other point I want to make, you mentioned how this occurs between the first two predictions of the Passion in Matthew's Gospel, but in fact, prior to the second prediction of the Passion is another story, which is the healing of the, well, young man who was possessed, presumably, or we would perhaps surmise that he had epilepsy. And I went and had a look at Raphael's Transfiguration. It's a famous painting. He actually failed to complete it before he died. It was the last piece that he worked on. And subsequently, I'm not sure where it's held, where it's hanging now. It's in one of the churches, I think. But subsequently, three artists took 9 years to meticulously transform it into a mosaic for, I think, in the Sistine Chapel. But the point I want to make is that Raphael's Transfiguration, that's what it's called, has what artists refer to as two registers, as in fact almost like two pictures. The upper register is the picture that we'd expect of the Transfiguration. The lower register of this painting, called the Transfiguration, is in fact the story of the family of this possessed young boy, I'll use that word possessed in inverted commas, bringing him to the apostles. And in the middle of this lower part of the picture, there's a gap. Jesus isn't there. And the apostles, we know, fail to heal this young man. And the young man's father reports this to Jesus in the story that follows. And the apostles also then ask, why was it that we couldn't do this? And it's all about the fact that this was a test of faith. But in Raphael's portrayal of this Transfiguration, you've got the suffering and need below and the power and the comfort or the succor that the risen Christ brings above. And it's almost like we can't understand the Transfiguration, Raphael is saying, without understanding and listening to the story of the healing of the possessed young man.
And so that's bringing the gospel bringing back to our minds again the idea that with Jesus is life to the full. You know, if Jesus is not there, then we're not living life to the full. And that living of life to the full comes out also in the first reading, that they're moving beyond a situation of barrenness. John, you talked about a time of discernment, perhaps, with Abraham. I would love to have heard Sarah's input into that discernment, because all of a sudden, she's going to be the mother of this great nation. You know, it's the movement from a past which has not lived up to its promise of fruition to a future that will. And the same in the psalm, you know, on those who hope in his steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You know, there's a lot that's bad about the world, a lot that's barren about the world that we live in. But the steadfast love of the Lord will deliver us beyond that.
And that's the powerful message in this passage, these four little verses from Genesis 12. I think it would be very helpful again for a preacher to make sure that people understood that Abraham and Sarah, as a young couple entering marriage, would consider having children to be part of the prime purpose of what they were doing. Like, they really wanted children. But the scriptures make a point, and I meant to look this up, how old were Abraham and Sarah at this stage? Well, the scriptures talk about them being in the vicinity of 100. Like, they were old. Now, there may be some different ways of counting ages, and maybe they were only 60, but even they knew that what they had longed for was not possible. Like, there was no doubt they were not going to have children, fact. And the Lord says to Abraham, in fact, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and you know, you're going to have children, and people will remember you. Imagine the moment, to pick up your point, Kath, when Abraham goes home to Sarah and says, look, you'll never guess what happened to me this morning, and you'll never guess what the Lord said. And Sarah's response had to be, you know, like, you stupid old man, now come and have your lunch. Like, it had to be that. But it happened. And now, like, it's, and this is another, I think, very important link for preachers. We have Abraham, who is the father in faith of the three great monotheistic religions, like Christianity, we know that, and Judaism, and of course, we all can sort of work that out, but Islam as well. Like the three, we are the three great monotheistic faiths. We're sisters and brothers, descendants of God through Abraham. What a wonderful fellowship or family. So the stupid old man line is just there. Like Sarah must have responded with that. But God did it all the same. Never give up hope of anything. Why is
I
everyone
was
gone
thinking it's
silent? Thank you, Chris.
I've got a different direction a little bit. This last Sunday, there was such a massive focus on sin. It was actually very helpful to me because I was preparing a whole lot of parents for their children's first reconciliation after that mass, and so we could refer to it and say, "Yay, the topic today was sin. Let's explore that." But the move here and on to this idea in Lent of like the Psalm says, asking for God's mercy and then placing our trust in God and moving forward, rising and trusting and all of this, I find really uplifting. Yeah, we needed to go there. We needed to get involved in that human experience last Sunday, but this Sunday, I just find these really inspirational, these readings.
Notice also that the end of this wonderful transfiguration passage, and to quote directly from the gospel, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them this order: tell no one. Now, in these days of renewed focus on evangelization, it's all about telling everyone everything. But Jesus says, tell no one. And he repeats this in different circumstances, maybe after a healing, don't tell anyone, or and word often gets out. But it reminds me of the Mary's pondering everything in her heart. Like some things shouldn't be shared, and they should be shared only with those who have a capacity for the conversation that will follow. And too often we're thinking evangelization means I go and, talk about everything to everyone. Well, no, sometimes things have to be savored, and savored for a long period of time before the part that can be communicated is ready, is ripe. And sometimes the way that these things are communicated is not through words, but through a transformed life.
Isn't he lucky to have to wrestle with social media?
Say more, Chris.
Oh, just imagine this instant world we live in where there is no secret kept. There is a, I agree. I'm underlining your point. I think it is very true that some things are better held until the right time rather than as happens in our world.
When John O'Connor was the parish priest in Devonport for a little while, he commentated, well, it might have seemed like a long time to you, John, but it was really only a little while. He commented on the fact that the original church in Devonport, which was a small wooden building, had been kept in situ while the brick larger church was being built around it. And when the brick church was, which is the church of today, was completed, the small wooden church was carried out through the doors of the church.
That's right.
And that carrying out, I think, is it's key to the whole mass. Ite missa est, you are sent forth. And this is what's happening to the disciples. They are being sent forth, but not yet. Not yet. They need some time to think about what they have seen, to ponder on the light, in the light of what is to come, and then go out and tell the world.
Here we're really fine-tuning a discernment. Many listeners, and certainly everyone in this conversation, has heard about the Enneagram, which is a process by which you grow to become aware of, well, basically, which of the seven deadly sins, or one or two other things, is your primary drive or compulsion, or and one of them is helpfulness. The second point on the Enneagram is the person who is compulsively helpful. Who's laughing most here? Good. But the great thing is all of these compulsions are good things. Like, it's a good thing to be helpful. But when I'm compulsively helpful, like, I don't savor the call, that I just, it's not a free discernment to help in this situation. It's just a reactive, jumping, that person needs help. But maybe the Lord's saying, yes, that person does need help, but you're the very one I don't want to do it, because there's this other person who's going to come in when the time is right in a day or two. And if you jump in there first. So this helps us to understand the importance of not, of making sure that our evangelization is not a reaction. It's a discerned, personal response to God, with God, at the right time.
The farm, our soul waits for the Lord. We're encouraged to wait. It's again that theme of discernment and waiting and allowing things to unravel, not jumping to conclusions. Taking time and listening.
Read us that part again, John, for us who are listening. Read
So
that.
it's from the psalm, our
Yeah.
soul waits for the Lord, who is our help and our shield. So that idea of waiting, which is, I was tying it back to the comment you were making and the last instruction that Jesus gives the apostles, tell nobody. But it's with a caveat, which I think you pointed out, John, tell nobody until. So there's a time when it makes sense. Things don't always make sense straight away. We need to get the fuller picture. And that goes back to what Chris was saying before about social media in this instant world, when we all react instantly.
I'm doing a lot of work at the moment with First Communion parents, and I love working with them for a whole lot of reasons. The statistics suggest that around 95%, if not more, parents who ask for First Communion for the children are not regularly connected with Sunday Mass. But what they all get over years of First Communion programs is the central point is go to Mass. And I don't think that's particularly helpful. I think people have a sense that it would be a good thing if they did, but there's all kinds of reasons why not. Because the Mass is an acquired taste. And if you turn up at Mass and you're not ready for it, it's not helpful. Like, it's not automatically a good thing to be at Mass. Which is why they kept the catechumens in the early church out of the Mass. Like, they had to leave at a certain point because they hadn't developed the taste. And so when I'm working with these parents, I never tell them they have to go to Mass, because it doesn't make any difference to anyone if a aging priest tells them they have to go to Mass. I talk about why I go. I talk about how I couldn't live without this. But the right time is not always now. We think now's the right time to do this action or to speak this word. And there will be a right now, but maybe the now for this moment is savoring and staying with Christ in the midst of the situation.
Sounds very Lenten.
Very Lenten.
Lenten.
Why do you say very Lenten, Chris?
Well, it is a time of waiting, isn't
Yeah.
it? It's a time to slow down and wait. We hear that almost cliched in it, but and yet it is. That's cut to the chase. That's what we're doing, preparing ourselves for that right time, being prepared.
Well, we're getting pretty close to the now moment. What would you take home be? What, as a parishioner this weekend, would you really hope you and others who are at Mass hear from these scriptures?
Can I say two things?
Okay. They have to be good,
related,
though, Carl.
but
They have
different
to be
points.
good.
Oh, well, you can decide that, or the listeners can decide that. There's a reference in a couple of the readings about how about being blessings to others. I think in the first reading, Genesis, I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. All the communities of the earth shall find blessing in you. How can we be blessings for other people? How can people find blessings for us? How can we be a blessing to those around us? So that's my first thought. The second thought is I'm just going to suggest that people actually go and look at and spend a bit of time studying the detail of Raphael's transfiguration, and in particular, the bottom part of that, where there is this gap in the middle. The apostles on one side, Peter's there. He's in the picture twice. He's in the top part and he's in the bottom part, as I guess James and John must be there somewhere too. But that gap in the middle, and on the right-hand side, you have this family with this great struggle and who are really concerned about their son. So thinking about, where are the in our own lives, which are full of hardship, St. Paul talks about it in Timothy, thinking about where that gap is and making sure that when we meet people, that we are able to bring Christ into that gap and be the blessing of Christ. So maybe those two points are actually, in fact, connected.
I would totally agree with you, John. And my take home word was that, like the disciples, we cannot stay around the altar. We are called to go out. But when we go out, we need to go out listening to the beloved Son and asking ourselves, Where am I being called to live what Jesus teaches?
Kath, and for me, it's those words too. Listen to him, the frightening, awe-inspiring voice that says, "Listen to him." And the very first words that Jesus then responds to the apostle disciples is, "Rise and don't be afraid." So it's so reassuring to go.
Well, wonderful.
Can I just add one more thing?
No, you
Sorry,
can because,
John,
and look, you both can
leaping in.
because John gave us two excellent pieces. So, Kath and Chris, you've got another one each if you want it. I'm going to give two.
Very quickly, I just remember a preacher that I heard talking about prayer, and he said, "We pray to an eternal, unchanging God to change us, to change the world." And that's what we're being called to do.
That's great. Great, Kath. Chris, your
No,
second?
I'm happy. I think we've
Oh,
covered it.
okay. Look, I have got two. The first is that on a visit to the Holy Land, the Mount of the Transfiguration astounded me because it pops up in the middle of nowhere, almost in a plain. There's just this, it just pops up. It's a little bit like I think of Pike's Point in South Canterbury at the bottom of the foothills. It just pops up, or Rangitoto is the same in the middle. It just pops up there and sits there. Or Taranaki is another a good example. And that's a all of those are much bigger than the Mount of the Transfiguration, which is really quite a little hill, but in the middle of nowhere. And that's the place of our encounter with Christ. In the middle of nowhere, it just pops up. And the second point I want to share is it goes back to your point, Kath, about the photo, which is just it'll stick with me well beyond this podcast. That, imagine if there had been a photo of Jesus with the 12. Look, we would tend to attach to it and freeze it, like in that moment. But I would much rather like finding a photo of my paternal grandmother and her 10 children after the father had died. I would much rather hear their stories or what about what happened just before the photo was taken and the fight they were having just after. And you know how photos are always capturing an artificial moment in the midst of a reality. Won't shut up and all. That's what we are conveying in the scriptures. It's not a freeze-framed photo. It's a communication about the reality of God with us and Jesus Christ present over 2,000 years. So I think we're going to shift now to all getting 2 points to take home for the future. But that's maybe enough for today. As we, again, wherever we are, whatever our joys, hopes, griefs, anxieties, we turn again to the reality of God with us in the midst of the complexities of our lives, the lives of those we love, the lives of those who are suffering most locally and in our world. We pray. O God, who have commanded us to listen to your beloved Son, be pleased, we pray, to nourish us inwardly by your word, that with spiritual sight made pure, we may rejoice to behold your glory through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen. Amen.